Invite you to turn in the Word of God to the 51st Psalm again, Psalm 51. That hymn, of course, is one we turn to regularly in our own hearts, in our own devotion before the Lord. We have admitted it in prayer times without number. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And we come again and again and again for fresh washings and the experience of the Lord's mercy to us. We have been traversing through Psalm 51 in recent weeks, seeking to understand what is a rather familiar psalm in one sense, and yet one that is helpful just to pause over. It is admitted that it's not always the easiest psalm to just understand in terms of what it says, but it is easy to understand in terms of what it feels. And how the psalmist feels is something that we are all too well acquainted with. Feeling ourselves to have fallen short, sinned. This is the great problem of humanity. This psalm addresses the heart need of men and women and boys and girls. And so we come to it again. Let's read the entirety of the psalm in the mornings. As we look at this psalm, we want us to become familiar with it before it will quickly pass and become a memory to us. I trust that you will take with you memories of what you have learned. So we come to Psalm 51 again and read the title given to the chief musician. We acknowledge already the inspiration of the title, the therefore particular desire of the writer of the psalm to make sure the context is known. David is not hiding his sin. He is putting it on display, not because he is proud of it, but because there are things that many can learn from the fall of this great man of God. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. May the Lord give the necessary light to understand his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer. Just before we begin to give consideration to a part of this psalm, it is that the Spirit will give light. O thou great illuminator, O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us here this morning. Go beyond the mere words and utterances of man. Go beyond the mere considered thoughts of those who hear. May there be a word in season, a word from God, a reconciling word, a reviving word. Oh, Spirit, be prophetic in the needs of thy people this morning. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've come through this psalm in the previous weeks, beloved, we have gotten as far as verse 8. The vast majority of the language has focused upon David confessing his sin in some form or another. He is lamenting over the condition of his soul, in spite of the fact that Nathan the prophet immediately told him that God has put away your sin, you're not going to die. David turns and finds himself, I believe, in a closet, if you like, getting himself alone with God, lamenting over what he has done and endeavoring to get back to where he once was. It's not enough just to have God forgive us, at least not for the man of God. He wants to get back where he was. And as we have looked at the language of the opening verses of the psalm, this cry of for mercy, this desire for cleansing and washing, the acknowledgement of the sin being primarily done before God, because again, God is the lawgiver. It wasn't Uriah's law that was broken. It wasn't Bathsheba and her family's commandments that were broken. It was God's commandments. And this is where we need to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness comes when we acknowledge sins that have been committed by us. And even thinking of the context where we are, and it grieves our hearts that we have gone so far away, so far removed, that the general understanding that once there was in this nation, there would have been a fundamental grasping of truth. That even people who weren't regenerate, who didn't know God, would at least understand that forgiveness is something that you obtain and seek based upon the acknowledgement of something you've actually done. That I can't obtain forgiveness for someone else, nor can I be forgiven for something I haven't done. You see, it's understanding this that drives us back to the gospel, and that makes us search our own hearts, and this is what this generation does not want to do. We can wax eloquent in political matters, and we can get people revived and moved into a particular movement. But can we examine our hearts? Are we willing to get alone with God and see the wickedness of our own being? And plead for mercy and no forgiveness for what we have actually done? We want to obtain favor with our fellow man, so we'll say whatever we think they want us to say. But we do not care about favor with God and what God demands we say. And that is saying the same thing as he says about our sin. So all this gesturing, nodding, and again, I'm not against the core of the issue. I don't want to get sidetracked, I really don't. But having grown up in a community where my sister and I were basically the only people who looked different, I know what it's like, to some degree, a small measure, to live under that. But I also know this, looking back, and I'm not trying to make light of anything by saying this, I also know this, when I look back on the years, the cruelty, the names, the experiences, the way you were honed in on, identified, if anyone took umbrage, it was, the names were easy to come up with, what you were going to call, be called. But I look back, here's the reality. The wickedness of men from the earliest age is on display. The shade of my skin made it easy for people to say certain things to me. But there were people who had other quirks, distinctions, features, physical and otherwise. And they got called all sorts of names. This nation, as we approach July 4th, I say to you, is a time where we need to repent. There's no point looking across the land and looking at certain parts of the nation and seeing the great sins and the ideological problems of what is going on. This is a manifestation. I said this months ago. Months ago. That everything the church grieves over today is just a manifestation of the church's sins for years. We don't really care about the law of God. We don't. We only care about it when it impacts us. And that kind of hypocrisy that God is well acquainted with, though we may hide it from everyone else, God will not be mocked. So he knows when the church is drifting, having its idols, and gives a little head nod to God, because essentially we're doing the same. Society may be posturing and giving gestures and virtue signaling, whatever term you want to use presently, about certain matters. But the church does the same. We virtue signal to God all the time. We take our hymnals and we sing what we just sang. And yet we don't feel it in our hearts. We don't want to be renewed in our spirits like this, the hymn writer we just sang about. Having our hearts tuned to sing God's praise and take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. And here we are holding on to our hearts, holding on to our sins, holding on to our particular ways. As long as no one else knows about it, but a little nod to God. Psalm 51, again, David has sinned against people. He has wronged people. As I considered it even this week, I thought, even before this psalm, I'm quite sure he went first to Bathsheba and asked for forgiveness. And maybe to Uriah's family as well, and asked for forgiveness. I can't say for certain, doesn't tell us, but I would not be surprised if he first went dealt with that matter. And then he comes before God. And his focus is upon his sin before God. What he has done in the sight of God. How he has grieved God. And the question arises, will I ever be able to get back? And for David, he is convinced he can't. Not because he's David, but because of the one he's trusting in. We have come into a section from verse 8, where it is really the cry for recovery. That was the title we gave last Lord's Day when we looked at verse 8, the cry for recovery. That recovery begins with the need for David to have his ears repaired. So we said first point was repair my ears. That's his first cry. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. You have the priority of our hearing, make me to hear. We dealt with the problem with our hearing as well. We have a problem. And that problem can be summed up in this way. We're not Christ-like. Being able to hear is Christ-likeness. As we grow in likeness to Christ, we're able to hear the way we ought to be able. And then the product of our hearing, joy and gladness, the music of pardon, that the bones which God had broken may rejoice, that the blows he had taken from God, he may be able to recover. So, repair my ears. That's what we considered last Lord's Day morning. We come now and consider, secondly, remove my sin. Remove my sin. In the cry for recovery, there is a cry that God would remove his sin. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Once again, David returns to the theme that dominated the opening verses of the psalm. Is this vain repetition? Why is David harping on about this? It's not vain repetition at all. In fact, this is where you get the heartbeat of the psalm. When we feel something, when we really feel it, it's not about precise. Being precise. The man who's feeling something doesn't care that he may be accused of being repetitious on occasion. In fact, that's often what makes the difference between real preaching. The preacher is concerned about being understood and being clear, and that's why at times he is repetitious. And it's the same when you pray. Vain repetition is repetition for the purpose of obtaining greater favor with God. That if I keep repeating it, I will obtain greater favor. God will look down upon me because I am repeating it. That's vain repetition. Repetition that comes from the heart that is bleeding over a matter is not vain. This is a man broken over his sin. Spurgeon understood this, the great Baptist preacher, when he said, souls in agony have no space to find variety of language. Pain has to content itself with monotones. Pain has to content itself with monotones. Not trying to be poetic here. Not trying to gain an award from God for flowery language and inventive scenes and pictures. No, we're just trying to get through to God. So he comes to the same matter again. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Hide thy face from my sins. Hide thy face. I was just watching a little bit of the video, as I said, that Seth sent along. And I was just scrubbing through it really quickly this morning and came across a little segment where Mr. Pinkston is addressing the boys and girls. And he used the word anthropomorphism. So boys and girls, tomorrow you'll be learning about anthropomorphism, but you have it right here. David uses anthropomorphism. It is language that indicates certain things that are true even though the physical features don't exist. So David says to God, who is spirit, John 4:24, God's spirit, and the boys and girls, I trust you know that here, God is spirit, he has no physical features. And yet, David says, hide thy face from my sins. The scriptures help us understand and relate to God by using things that we understand. So we talk about God having ears and God having eyes, God having hands. The scripture relates that to us and communicates that way so that we understand by thinking God has eyes, it means he sees, and he does. God sees all. He doesn't have physical eyes, but he sees all. He doesn't have physical ears, but he hears all. He doesn't have hands, but God the Father worketh, as Jesus said in John 5. It's always working. So Scripture helps us understand these features of God, the activity of God, what God is capable of doing, and what God does by ascribing to him the features that are more commonly known among ourselves. Eyes and ears and so on. So we say that's anthropomorphic. That's the language, as you'll be learning about tomorrow. And Scripture uses this all the time. Psalm 27, verse 8. When thou saidst, the psalmist says, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Seeking the face of God. Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. And then the prophet notes as well in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And that last reference, of course, gives us some understanding that is relevant to the psalm, doesn't it? Because the prophet is indicating that the sin had brought a separation between the people and God, and their sins had therefore put another way, had hid his face from them, so that he wouldn't hear. And so when David uses this in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, the sense is draw a veil over my sins, so there's no veil between us. If there's a veil over my sin, there'll be no veil between me and God. This is his concern. He doesn't want there to be a veil between him and God. Our relationship with God is one that ought to be open, intimate, honest, down to earth, real. And the essence of what Christ has accomplished for us is not that we simply are called to adhere to a religion. And I have no problem with the word religion, by the way. It seems to get a lot of bad press these days. I don't have an issue with it. And we shouldn't. But we understand where sometimes the emphasis goes. That it's not merely religion. It's not merely religion in the sense that it is just a label that I attach to my life. It is meaningful. It makes a difference. I am distinct because of this. Not because I write it down on a resume or a census, but because it's something that lives within me. It shapes me, it guides me, it forms me. It makes me who I am. And David had this sense that there's no point in going on. If the very heart of my life, God himself, has drawn a veil between me and him, I can't go on with a veil between me and God. Hide thy face from my sins. Pull the veil over them. Not over me. And he says, blot out all mine iniquities. Again, we have similar language at the end of verse 1. We consider the language of blot out my transgressions. So we will not go over old ground, but he does additionally expand on the idea by using the word all, doesn't he? Blot out all mine iniquities. Maybe as David goes on in his repentance, considering what he has done, primarily in the forefront of his mind are those things that Nathan spelled out plainly. But as he goes on in his repentance, his mind begins to go to all the other areas of sin, all the other things that he's guilty of. And he just throws in the word then, all. All. Not just those things highlighted by the prophet, but all. All mine iniquities. Blot them all out, Lord. Now we have understood from the previous language that David has a confidence that God is a pardoning God. I don't want to go over old ground, but in case there's someone here who did not hear those messages, just remind you of the fact that God is a pardoning God. And consider some verses that make that plain. The prophet Isaiah 43, verse 25, God declares, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. I blot them out. I take them away. I extinguish them. I destroy them. I erase them. That's the sense. Blot out, erase, remove, destroy my sins. Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God forgives. And perhaps the prophet Isaiah gives the best Old Testament illustrations as to why God forgives. Now, we can draw this from all over Scripture. It's not that it's exclusive to Isaiah. It can be found, and the pictures are painted all over the Word of God. The grounds upon which God forgives. It's right there at the very beginning. God took goat skin or animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve. You have blood shedding. You have grounds that would permit them to continue to live before God. But Isaiah 53, what a chapter that is. Isaiah 53, God depicts how this great forgiveness is possible. It is through the suffering servant of Jehovah. And it is there where such a scene is painted that for good reason Isaiah 53 stands distinct in Scripture as a passage we turn to again and again and marvel at how clearly God illustrates the grounds upon which he forgives men. I'll just draw some verses and statements out of Isaiah 53. It says, surely he, speaking of this servant of Jehovah, Messiah, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall bear their iniquities. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He bare the sin of many. Excerpts from Isaiah 53. How is it then that the prophet understands God reconciles men to himself? It is by the sacrifice of the servant of Jehovah, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who in the fullness of time came, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us who are under that law, under its curse, under its judgment, under its condemnation. Yet liberated, freed from the curse of the law. Because this one became a curse for us. All our sins laid on him. Oh, church, understand the grounds of your reconciliation with God. And understand it well. Understand that when you think something is just a white sin, a little sin, a minor sin, it is not. It is huge. Nothing but the blood of Christ could wash it away. Christ did not shed his blood solely for sins like that committed by David, but for all sin, including sins like that committed by David. The smallest deviation from the law of God, the most minor infringing against the will of God, would require the shedding of the blood of Christ to reconcile you to God. Therefore, since the same act was necessary regardless of the degree of sin. David can come to God knowing that the way he was reconciled to God in the past for more, we might say, minor sins, is the same way he is renewed and brought into fellowship afresh with God, even with the greater sins. The ground does not change. Nothing has altered. Here's a man who understands the grounds upon which he is able to approach God. And as a child, he was taught it. And as a boy, he grasped it. And in his youth, he lived in the blessing of it. And there were times, no doubt, when a young David did not always do what a young David ought to have done. But the wiser, older David now finds himself in a place where he has done what he may have considered at one time to be unimaginable. But he knows, as I came to God as a boy, as I was forgiven as a child, as I committed sins of youth and obtained reconciliation with God, nothing has changed. You know, we have to be very careful in our understanding and how we deal with sin in our own minds as other men commit them. There are degrees of sin. There are levels of grieving God. Not all sin is equivalent in terms of the degree of its violation against the law of God. There are greater sins and lesser sins. But we must be very careful in how we understand that, especially as we apply it to others. So, someone comes to you and tries to tell you the need to forgive another person. And you say, well, you don't realize what they have done. Then they illustrate by a personal experience. Well, maybe I do. Because at one point in my life, someone did this to me. And though it was hard, I had to forgive. And they paint the scene thinking that the power of their anecdotal experience will help sway that person. But immediately comes back, far too often, ah, but there's a difference in your case. And they highlight some minor distinction, something that's not just quite precisely equivalent in their own experience, and they escalate it so that they remove the responsibility to forgive. It will not do. Is that how you want to be treated? Do you want God to take your sin and then escalate certain things you have done to the point that he would not forgive? Everything was fine until you did this. Now it's over. Where would we be if God treated us that way? Let's put it another way. How would we view David if David was standing in our church seeking to be reconciled? It's all those years ago, isn't it? David. We can view his life as a whole. In fact, this is one of the unusual features about the life of David, we basically get a view of his life through the vast majority of his experience. There's not many gaps, really, in the life of David. Oh, there's years skipped here and there. But in terms of focusing on a man's life, Scripture gives a big overview of the life of this one man. And in so doing, we get insight into several failures. But we can step back and see the whole and see the heart of God that he had, the heart for God that he possessed, and every king following being compared to David and so on. But try to remove your knowledge of all of that. Try to stand in the moment. He's just done what you know he has done. He has taken one of his chief men, one of his mighty men, and orchestrated their slaying in battle as the man himself is out there to defend the honor of the king. The king has this plan for his demise as the man in all of his honor and integrity is putting his life on the line for the nation. Honor the king, Uriah would say. And the king, collateral damage. But David walks through the door. Forgive me. I don't think David would have had many friends for a while. And those who would have shown themselves friendly would have been doing so basically in fear of their own lives and because of who he was as king. The hardest of hearts would have looked upon what David did as despicable. And the most cynical would have just said, "Ah, David, he's just like every other king." David has one hope, one anchor. The grounds of his approach to God remain the same. And he pleads then again, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." His hope is based upon the knowledge that there is one who will come and be a sacrifice for him someday in the future. Every sacrifice pointed to it, but that's why he removes really the significance of the sacrifices later on in the psalm. "Thou desirest not sacrifice," verse 16, "else would I give it." That's not really the grounds of my approach. If the blood of these animals was the ground of my approach, I would give you the entire herd of animals in this country. But that's not the need. He looked to another. Zechariah spoke plainly of the day when Christ would come. In Zechariah 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." A fountain opened in the house of David. The house of David. David there. Our minds are drawn to consider David in the house of David. The house of David. Oh yes, from the lineage of David, of course. Others could have been mentioned, though. But here's a man who looked for that day, longed for that day, depended on that day when a fountain was opened for his sin. His repetition, I may say, just very briefly here, his repetition of this prayer indicates a fear of God, I think. Repeating this, going over the same language, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Can you pray that this morning? Do you need to pray that this morning? David repeats this language again because, like every believer, every true believer, the true believer knows God knows. And he can't shake that, can he? He can't remove it from his mind. More than anyone else, the Christian is conscious of God's knowledge of his sin. And since he fears God, he feels his sin more deeply than others. So he dwells on it, perhaps, a little more than others, at least in terms of confessing it, not dwelling on it in an unfruitful, unhelpful way. But the wicked, you see, don't feel this way. The wicked do not feel as David felt about his God and his need for reconciliation. Psalm 10, in verses 4 and 11, we are told, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it." He thinks God hiding his face is the fact that God doesn't see his sin. David's the complete opposite. If God hides his face, it's because he does see my sin. And that's why he's praying, "Hide thy face from my sins." He's not like the ungodly. They think God doesn't see. God sees. Oh, let it be known. Let it be underlined. God sees everything. When you're engaging in something and you're wondering whether it's wrong, God sees it. When you're engaging in something and you know fine well it is wrong, God sees it. He sees it whenever you battle. You know, I really shouldn't tell this story. It would be gossip. But off you go. He saw that you knew it was wrong, and he saw you did it anyway. When you battle in your mind over various acts and deeds, he sees everything. David's repetition of this prayer indicates a fear of God. He needs to know it is forgiven. It's all put away. But his repetition of this prayer indicates the freshness of sin as well. Not only his fear of God, but the freshness of sin. David is wrestling over this sin like it was something he had just done. But months had passed. Months. And all sorts of business and dealings and conversations and arrangements and responsibilities had come and gone. Lots of water under the bridge, as it were. But David is now wrestling over this as if it's just fresh. This is a blessing that I think we are seldom thankful for. When unconfessed sins of the past all of a sudden appear fresh in our minds, I don't think we're thankful of that often enough. I'm not talking now about confessed sins and being tormented by the devil. I'm talking about unconfessed sins that suddenly appear fresh in our minds. Does that happen? Sure, of course it does. Is that not really what the Lord Jesus was dealing with in Matthew chapter 5, at least in part, indicating the sanctified use of our memory when it recalls things that previously had been forgotten? Matthew 5:23, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," uh-oh, you're coming to worship God. And this is part of the reason why I wouldn't be surprised if David did the same. He went and got the matter dealt with Bathsheba, with Uriah and the family, whoever else he felt he had directly harmed. And then he comes to God, because that's the pattern the Lord Jesus indicates. You prove the significance of your repentance when you get the matters right with men that you need to get right with men. And then you come to God. Come to God saying, "God, forgive me. You know I plead for forgiveness because I've done everything in my power to right the wrongs with men. Now this is the final piece. I need to know that I am acceptable before you." Jesus is dealing with that. "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," some sin of the past, months have passed, maybe years. "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." Have you ever been there? Have you? Have you been there? It is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life and one of the most wonderful at the same time. It's not wonderful when you're going through it, but it is wonderful after. The freeing of the burden. Oh, the glorious freedom of being rightly related to men. And doing what you need to do. I've been there. On my face before God, praying, looking for His blessing. And then, as you're offering your life to God and you're presenting your body a living sacrifice, and here you are, Lord, do with my life what you will, then comes this nagging memory. And you try to put it away. It's the devil. And I've actually prayed about it. Lord, if this is the devil tormenting me, let it go away. If it's you, intensify it. And he answers that prayer. Because you can go nowhere, but you're thinking about it. And then you have to get to that point. Do I love the Lord enough? Do I love the Lord enough to stand before that brother and say what needs to be said? Do it. This is where the rubber meets the road. You can confess sin all you like in the privacy of your own home. But are there matters that need to be dealt with between you and men? As I say, you're petrified. You're wondering how they're going to respond. I remember one occasion going to a man to tell him that I'd lied to him. It wasn't a lie that was of major consequence. I wasn't deceiving him. It didn't have impact upon his life. It was a detail, a piece of information that I had communicated to him that was, I guess, really at the heart of it, I was trying to make myself look better. But it was a lie. And I'm getting along with God, praying with heart and devotion, and Lord, you know, bless me, and this thing is nagging, and you're arguing in your mind, it's not such a big deal, really. I mean, it's not going to make a major difference in his life. And then I start thinking about it, but what if he tells someone else that I said this? No, it's spread. That's a falsehood. It's not a major deal. It's not life and death. It's not going to really impact anyone's life. But it's not true. It's just not true. What I told that man is not true. So I wrestled over it, I don't remember how long. But eventually I got to a point where I was like, right, that's it. I went to that brother, I looked him in the eye and I said, brother, do you remember whatever number of months ago it was when I said this? I am here to tell you that what I said was not true. And when I said this, that was not true. Will you forgive me? And he looked at me, he said, I forgive you, brother. No, he'd completely understood. There is nothing, no issue. No problem. And the relief. Just in my mind, I can go back to going to prayer that night, that evening, getting before the Lord, and the burden was gone. It was gone. There was open fellowship with God without this haunting thought. I can't bring the gift to God because there's this thing between me and my brother. He doesn't even know it. The wonderful work of the Spirit in our memories, helping us to see sins of the past. And God using it to test our commitment to Him. You say you love me. Let me just test you. I've forgiven you. But this matter needs dealt with. Let's see, do you really, really? Or when you say, I'll do anything, Lord. Does it include this? For David, it was fresh. Months had passed, but it was fresh. I was going to try and get into verse 10, but time is gone. We will leave that to next week. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. This is the second cry for recovery. Remove my sin. Remove my sin. Are your sins removed? You say, I'm a Christian. Of course they are. Are you enjoying something of what we're dealing with this morning? The full sense of the freedom. This is what David's looking for. It's not just confession for the sake of confession. Let's underline that. He's not confessing his sin for the sake of confessing it. He is confessing it because he wants recovery. He wants to get back where he once was. And every cloud that veils the face of his God, he wants removed. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. May the Lord help us to know the joy of such an experience. Let's bow together in prayer. Our heads are bowed before the Lord. Beloved, let me underline that as a Christian community, reconciliation is a fundamental part of our experience. That's what it means to be justified, what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. That reconciliation must go on even among our fellow men, being reconciled to those that we have wronged. And there's no real joy. There's no real forgiveness. There's no real going forward until we're prepared to do these things and practice what God has bestowed upon us, practice it toward each other. The great joy of this community will be whenever we are walking day by day, week by week, not offending one another. That is a given. We will offend one another. But we have the tools to make it right. We have the knowledge. And we have the grace and humility that permits us to be wronged and yet still go to one another and seek forgiveness without fear of condemnation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt give to us in this place a deep sense, a real experience of reconciliation. We pray that we might know it before thee, our God. We pray we might know it between one another. Should there come the day whenever there is a grievance between brother and brother, sister and sister, within families, within the church family, within whatever context, I pray, God, that the gospel will reign powerfully. Give us sufficient grace to do the right thing, to overcome our pride and make amends with those that we have harmed. And should we be harmed, should we be those on the receiving end of the offense, give us hearts big enough to embrace the one who's wronged us. So give us a heart like our Savior and bless us with it by the power of the Spirit. Go with us through the afternoon hours. Bring us back here tonight again to know thy favor and continue, Lord, to walk with us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.